So the book of Amos. Amos wasn't a trained prophet. He was a very simple farmer. He's actually called a sheep breeder here, which would make him something like Jacob was. Rather than a shepherd, he's called a sheep breeder. He obviously was a man who was called by God. So he wasn't trained to be a prophet. He wasn't, like a lot of religious people, I guess, today, who have qualifications to be whatever they are. Amos's qualification was that the Lord called him. And he lived in just outside Jerusalem in a place called Tekoa, which was about 8 miles south of Jerusalem. And though that was in Judea, he mainly prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. He lived around the same time as Isaiah. So he prophesied, it says there, in the time of Uzziah, king of Judah. So that was about 760 or so years before Christ. So it's roughly around the same time as Isaiah prophesied. And he prophesied also to the nations around about Israel. We will go through them one by one. So we'll probably get a few chapters done tonight, because the first few chapters, there's not a lot of teaching in them. It's mainly just information. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we actually don't have a date for the earthquake, but seemingly from archaeological digs, etc., they date the earthquake around the year 760 BC. As you can see there, he said that he saw the word of the Lord. So in other words, it was obviously visions, etc., from God that spurred him to write his prophecy and to prophesy and speak to the people of the nations and also Israel. As you see there, it talks about Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and Uzziah, the king of Judah. So it was in the time that the kingdom was split. You know, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And the northern kingdom is generally called Israel or Samaria, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. So just keep that in mind in case you find it a bit confusing. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So I believe that when he says the Lord roars from Zion, he's actually speaking about the prophetic message that God has given him. If you look back to Joel, chapter 3, verse 16 of the previous book, the same thing was said. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. So very similar statement concerning the prophetic word of God and judgment. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers, probably a reference to drought in the country at the time. Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I would not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." Now, Damascus, as we know Damascus today, is part of present day Syria. It actually was, the area was called Syria back then as well, but to be kept separate from Assyria, because Assyria was basically down where present day Iraq and Iran are. But Syria was up, Damascus was the capital of Syria. And so it says, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, which seems a bit strange, the language. It seems to mean that for 3 transgressions, they weren't judged, but for the 4th transgression, judgment came upon them, and the same for each time that this is used. So in other words, their judgment piled up. God overlooked judgment for a period of time, but eventually, when their transgressions mounted, judgment came. he speaks there about them threshing Gilead. Gilead was part of the land that Israel was given by God after they came from Egypt, and it was on the furthest, on the further bank of the Jordan River. In other words, it was on the east side of the Jordan River. Of course, there Damascus was in that area, and the people of Syria, Damascus, made life difficult for the Jewish residents there, and God had not forgotten. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, that's a king, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, another king. So basically saying, judgment will come upon them. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. And one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So he's saying that judgment is going to come. Their king is going to be cut off, the one who holds the scepter. The people are going to be cut off, and they're going to be led captive to Kir. And if you looked up 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9, you would see when that happened. It happened under the Assyrians in 732 BC. So the Assyrians were the ones that God used to bring judgment on those nations because of their oppression of the Jewish people. In 732 BC, the people of Syria went into captivity in Assyria, which is called Kir here, which again is in the Mesopotamian Valley. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. Now, Gaza was occupied by the Philistines in Old Testament times. Gaza is not occupied by the Philistines now. It's occupied by Palestinians. And the word Palestinian actually came as a derivative of the Philistines, which was actually the Romans did that. The Philistines were actually wiped out. They actually ceased to exist. So the people who exist in Gaza today, who live in Gaza today, though they're called Palestinians, etc., they're not descended from the Philistines. They are actually Arabs. The Philistines came from Kaftor, which was Crete, and they obviously settled in that area on the bank of the Mediterranean River and were very much opposed to the nation of Israel. He said, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter, who's the leader, from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So that was a prophecy concerning the end of the Philistines. And they went into captivity in Assyria in 743 BC. Okay, so these are the nations around about the nation of Israel. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, the same principle again, you know, the obviously God overlooked the first 3 transgressions, but when the 4th one came, judgment came. I will not turn away its punishment. In other words, I will punish them, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So again, seemingly a Tyre, which Tyre and Sidon, which would be present day Lebanon, they were in a sort of a covenant relationship with Israel, which I, as far as I know, was made with Solomon, because they supplied from that area of the world, they supplied the material for building the Solomon's temple, etc. But they obviously had turned against the Jewish people, and God said, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, shall devour its palaces. That was finally accomplished by the Greeks in 332 BC under, what was his name, the Greek leader? Can't remember his name, doesn't matter. He's of no consequence. So the Greeks finished that destruction of Tyre, even though the destruction had originally started under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. He didn't finish it off, but trying to remember that fellow's name, the Greek. That doesn't matter. But he finished it off and
Alexander
the Great, exactly, thank you. Alexander the Great, and he finished it off, and basically the city was no more. And there was an island off the coast that also ceased to exist from that time forward. In fact, it was flattened. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four. Now Edom is down south in the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And Edom was, if you remember, originally that land was Esau's land, who was the brother of Jacob. He says, for there I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. And again, that's talking about cities down in that area of the world. There is, Edom is called the brother. That's because of the brotherhood that the original fathers of both Israel and Edom were brothers. And so remember in scripture, it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And of course, the reason was not that it was Esau himself, but his descendants that were bitter enemies of the Jewish people. And God said, judgment upon them, and they went into captivity to the Assyrians as well in the 8th century BC. And thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four. Now Ammon would be where present day Jordan is. So Ammon was on the far side of the Dead Sea. Ammon and Moab were the two nations that descended from Lot's incest with his daughters. And so Ammon and Moab were also in a way related to the Jewish people. So for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So Ammon, being on the far side of the Dead Sea, was next door to the land again that the Israelites had on the east of the Jordan River, and they made life difficult for them and were opposed to them, and God would bring judgment upon them. And the next one then is Moab. And Assyria took Ammon into captivity in 734 BC. So chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab. Now Moab was the other nation beside Ammon. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Not sure about that. That's obviously a historical thing. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with them, says the Lord. And again, they went into captivity in Assyria as well at the same time as the Ammonites. And then that's all of the nations around about Israel. And I'll just give you a tip. You can make a note of this. Read Psalm 83 in connection with this. And just want to tell you that many people use Psalm 83 in reference to some future battles that they expect to take place. But if you read it, you'll see that the same nations that the psalmist prays that God would bring destruction on are these nations. And you know, it's worth remembering that perhaps the fulfillment, because the Psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ, and this book was written 750 years before, so it's quite possible that the prayer of the psalmist was answered by the destruction that the Assyrians brought on those nations. Just something to think about, because some people use Psalm 83 as an end times scenario. And I just say, well, just be careful about that, because it may possibly have already been fulfilled. Okay, so now he goes to deal with Judah and Israel, the two kingdoms of the chosen people. For three transgressions of Judah, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Now, that, as you would well know, was historically fulfilled to the letter under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And that's well worth remembering, because that actually started what's known as the times of the Gentiles. Well, you know, you'll be familiar with that term used in the New Testament, the times of the Gentiles. They began with Nebuchadnezzar, because from the time that Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city and burnt the temple, never again did the Jews live in a theocracy under the rule of God. They actually came under the rule of the nations, and they had no king of their own after that time, and will have no king until Jesus takes the throne. That was under Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Now again, the judgment against Judah was because they despised the word of the God, of the Lord. They despised his commandments. It's much more severe in the case of Israel here, the northern kingdom, because they had got into far more debauchery and were involved seriously in idolatry. And some of the things that are mentioned there that they did were an abomination before God, and he would hold them accountable for that and bring judgment upon them. And then he speaks in verse 9 about the fact that it was him, God, who brought them into their own land. "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." Now, I just want to underline that scripture, "I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." And the reason is that there are people today who are teaching on a doctrine called the Nephilim. And they say that the Nephilim were these Amorites, that the Amorites were descended from the Nephilim, and that there still are Nephilim in the world today. I say that's bunkum. And here it says, "I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." The Amorites were destroyed. So therefore, the Nephilim, if that's who people say they are, which I don't believe, cease to exist. So simple as that. When there are people who major on these sort of things, and I believe take people captive to wrong type of thinking, just remember, they ceased to exist. "Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." So as you would know, the land of the Amorite was Canaan, and the Israelites were given that land by God. They had to destroy the people of the land, and then it became theirs. "I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord?" So in other words, God called people in Israel to be prophets, and he called people in Israel to be Nazarites. And Nazarites was like a special vow that people took, whereby they would take, they would never drink any alcoholic drink, etc., and they would never cut their hair. And so the Nazarites were like a special type of person dedicated to God. But obviously, under the rule of the people, they lost sight of God, and they turned the Nazarites to drink, and they stopped the prophets from prophesying. They didn't want the prophets to prophesy what God said. They wanted the prophets to prophesy what pleased them. It says, "Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." You see the farmer in him. He uses a cart full of sheaves as his allegory, as to describe, you know, how God is weighed down. "Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. he shall not stand, who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Now, this is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's basically saying their power, their strength, their army will not deliver them. They will flee naked. In other words, without their arms, etc., etc. And I mean their armor, their on the day that they would be taken captive. And they were taken captive into Assyria in 722 BC. That's the 10 northern tribes. And very few of the northern tribes ever returned back to the land of Israel. A certain amount did, but they were quite small in number. They were actually transported into Assyria, and people from other nations were transplanted in their place in the northern kingdom. Okay, so now moving on to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 basically is a new section, and it deals specifically with the whole nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah and Israel, as one unit. Okay, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. So the whole family, that's the descendants of Abraham, that God brought up from Egypt, about 2 million people, it's estimated. Then he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Very important verse, very important, because God chose Israel specifically to be his own special people, so that they would be a testimony to all of the idolatrous nations that God was God. Very important. We have a very strong anti-Semitic spirit in the world today. People are very anti-Jews, very anti-Israel. And one of the reasons, or the main reason why they're like that, is a spiritual reason. Because God chose them to be his witnesses. They failed, obviously, as it says in the book of Isaiah and a number of places, but they're still his people. And God had a purpose in choosing them to be his people. And it's very important to remember here that having been chosen as his people, they were privileged, very privileged. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And the more privileged that a person is, or the more authority or power a person is given, the more answerable they are for that power and for what they do. And this is true in everyday life. If you're given a position of power in a company, then you are expected to perform better than the people below you. You are expected to be more credible, more trustworthy, etc. And therefore, if you fail, your judgment will actually be more severe than it would be on somebody with less responsibility. The same is true in relation to the Jewish people in relation to God, but also it is true in relation to us, the believers, the church, that we, having been greatly privileged through being saved through faith in Christ, also have a greater responsibility to be good witnesses in the world that we live in. In other words, that our testimony backs up the great position that we have in Christ. Just remember that. And whenever you're tempted to do something that might bring the Lord's name down, remember, you have a huge responsibility because you have been wonderfully privileged. Remember that, because again, for the next door neighbor, your next door neighbor, you might be the only source of light that he ever comes across. And if your source of light turns into a source of darkness, how sad for him. So it's better that you have your relationship with the Lord, going well, so that you're a good testimony. He says, now he uses a number of different things here, which are, if you like, observable things. So things that you could see in nature. As you can see, he's just a normal countryman, farmer, sheep breeder, and he uses things that would be common, like what we would call observable cause and effect things. You know, everything that happens comes about as a result of something else. So what we call cause and effect. So you see that here. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And that would be like, I mean, as you would know, even in human relationships, to walk with somebody is basically to be in fellowship with them, to live with them. It's not possible unless they are agreed. And the worst thing that could possibly happen is you would be in some form of arrangement with somebody who was absolutely at loggerheads with you all the time. So, and of course, in relation to God and God and Israel, the necessity was that the people would be in agreement with God in order to have a right walk. And the same would obviously be true for us. If you are in agreement with the Lord, you have been born again, you are led by the Spirit, then your walk with the Lord will be an agreeable and pleasant walk. But otherwise, it will be a disaster. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And the answer is obviously no. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Again, this would be observable stuff that this man would have observed in his daily life. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Obviously not. If there's no trap, the bird is not going to get trapped. So it's cause and effect. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No. A snare, as you know, is an animal. People be afraid? Obviously they will. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So in other words, judgment comes upon a city. It's God that is bringing the judgment around about. Surely the Lord does nothing. Underline this verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. How true. You know, I use this in relation to our present life situation, and we have lots of speculators giving their opinions on things that are happening. The place that you need to be searching is the scriptures, because that's what God has given us, and it's his prophetic word. And it says, the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So obviously the place to be searching is in scripture. Now we have a crowd of yahoos going around today that claim that they are modern day prophets, and they are nothing in the main except speculators. And you need to be very wise in relation to that. The NAR, what's it, something, the New Apostolic Reformation or something. Dangerous organization, claim to have so many prophets in, call them Kansas City prophets, et cetera, et cetera. You need to be on guard against these people. Unless they're speaking according to what the Word of God says, you need to be wise. There are many so-called modern day prophets that are not prophets. Remember, the prophet, what the prophet says must come to pass. If the prophets, now I mean, prophets in the New Testament are basically people who declare the truth of Scripture. And obviously, if a so-called prophet is declaring something that isn't the truth of the Scripture, run away from him. I tell you, run away from him. So God declares the things that we need to know through the prophets. And we have a book full of prophets, 66 books in the Scriptures, and there's prophecy everywhere. How much of it do Christians know? We certainly should all make sure that we know the New Testament, that we have read it, examined it, and we should then search also the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not something that is out of date. The Old Testament is still very relevant, because there are many things that were prophesied in the Old Testament that have yet to happen. Search the Scriptures. That's the surest way to know what is happening in the world around about you. So God does nothing except he reveals it. He reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, I mean, you know, we have a whole heap of people at the present time in Christendom who do not believe in the rapture. They do not teach the rapture. They say it's a doctrine that was invented in the 1850s. Well, Paul wasn't around in the 1850s, and he wrote his book of the Thessalonians about probably 65 AD. And he wrote about the rapture in 65 AD. It's a lot of people didn't study the scriptures through the Middle Ages, etc., and didn't know what was in there. And anyway, most of them didn't believe what was in there. And then there was a great revival around the 1800s, and many people came to believe the Lord and began to search the scriptures, and they had the scripture in their own tongue, in their own language, and they came to the realization of things like the doctrine of the rapture, the millennium, the second coming, etc., and received clear revelation from the scriptures. So when somebody tells you in modern religious circles that the rapture is a new invention, they are denying what scripture has clearly shown. The rapture is a doctrine that was there from the time of Paul and even before that. And so don't swallow that. That is a false concept where they try to tell you this is something that was invented. I mean, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but I mean, there's a lot of division over the idea of the doctrine of the rapture. I mean, you may not believe in the doctrine of the premillennial rapture. That's not going to affect your salvation if you are truly saved. But obviously, if you're truly saved, you would want to know exactly what the scriptures are saying in relation to the things that are yet to happen. So just be careful. Again, there are people out there that have a different agenda, like to keep people under control, and are not actually really searching the scriptures for their answers. Okay, a lion has roared, and it wasn't this lion. It's the lion again that is speaking about back in the first chapter, the Lord roars from Zion. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So in other words, when you say prophesy here, it's basically who can but declare the word of the Lord. And of course, that's what Amos is doing. Amos declares the word of the Lord in spite of the religious people who are opposed to him. Paul did the same in the New Testament. He declared what the scriptures said in spite of those who opposed him. We need to be the same. We declare what the truth of scripture is. If somebody opposes us, so be it. Just tell the truth. You know, you're not going to save anybody by telling them lies. All you're going to do with people by telling them lies is placate them in their sinfulness, etc. Tell them the truth. The decision is up to them then. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Now, this is a call to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to come to the nation of Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, to execute God's judgment upon them. That's what happens. That's what how God brings judgment. He usually uses nations to do it. But those nations, if they do it in the wrong spirit, God will judge them too. So basically the call is to them to come up to the mountains of Israel. Thus says the Lord, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you and your palaces shall be plundered. That is Assyria. So he's basically speaking about Assyria is going to come up and surround the northern kingdom and take them all captive and sap their strength. In fact, their strength would disappear. Thus says the Lord, this is a very wonderful analogy. Again, only a person that be familiar with the situation would say it. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. And in the corner of a bed on the edge of a couch, we don't really know what that refers to. It's seemingly not clear in the teaching. But you know, a lion gets hold of a sheep, and the poor shepherd tries to rescue the sheep, and all he finishes up with is two legs or a piece of an ear. That's what it's saying. So you can picture it. But that's how a remnant of Israel is actually going to be saved from the judgment that's going to come upon them. It's like as if God will preserve a certain remnant. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So Bethel was the place of the center of the false worship that the northern kingdom of Israel had set up. The only place that God authorized for the Jewish people to worship God was in the temple in Jerusalem. Outside of the temple of Jerusalem, there was no other place where the sacrifices, etc., were to be offered. But the northern kingdom had set up the altars, etc., in Bethel for the purpose of so-called making offerings to the Lord. And he says he would bring judgment upon them. That was a transgression. He would destroy the altars of Bethel. I will destroy, verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Now, this speaks to you of affluence. The people had summer residences and winter residences. They had holiday cottages. And basically, he's saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon your wonderful lifestyle, whereby you're living in wealth, etc. The northern kingdom of Israel was extremely wealthy, because it was really the crossroads of the marketplaces of Eastern Europe, the Middle East, Africa, etc. And they were very wealthy. And as a result of being very wealthy, they had turned away from the knowledge of God. Affluence generally causes that problem. So it says, and the great houses shall have an end. So God will bring all of that affluence to an end under the Assyrians. And I'll tell you, again, history proves this out, that when people went back to the nation of Israel in the, you know, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century, before the Jews settled back in the land, the place was an absolute wilderness that once was a land that was flowing basically with milk and honey. They had grapes, they had olives, they had pomegranates. They were a wealthy people. But once the Assyrians took them out and moved other people in there, the place became a waste wilderness. Okay, so moving on to verse 4. And by the way, this guy was not very politically correct either. As you will see from the first line here. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now the cows are, he's talking about the women of Bashan. He's not actually, as I said, he's not very politically correct. He has I don't know what the word is. He has a way with words that's a bit different. So actually in many places, the people who were opposed to God from that area of the world were called bulls of Bashan. And if you just remember, it's actually in the Psalms, I forget where he calls those who were opposed to God bulls of Bashan. So he calls the lady folk of that part of the world cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. So you can see you're talking about affluent women who are encouraging their husbands. I don't think they probably have to encourage them very much to drink, etc., and be involved in debauchery. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Just remember this, like, you know, these sort of activities of people who are opposed to God. God is holy. God is not this way and that way and whatever, does not wink at evil. God is holy. And so these people practicing these lifestyles, which is very similar to the affluence of Western society today. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And seemingly, now I can't be certain about this because it's only historical information. When they led the people captive, they put a hook in their chin and led them away in slavery. So it's a horrible thought, but they were extremely vicious, and judgment was horrific. Behold, the days shall come when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you shall be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. We don't have any sort of information on what Harmon is other than a fortress. So it's probably talking about being cast into Assyria. Okay, come to Bethel. Now he's back to the false religion again. And here he's saying, hey, come to Bethel and transgress. So in other words, carry on your false religion. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. So he's basically saying, hey, carry on with your false worship and see where it leads you. And by the way, some of you will be familiar with the teaching that leaven always speaks of sin. Well, when leaven is used there, it actually is a reference from Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 13, and they actually used leaven in their Thanksgiving sacrifice, leavened bread. So leaven does not always refer to sin. It depends on the context. So that's something you need to be aware of. So when he's speaking of leaven here, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, it's not leaven as sin. He's actually talking about the sacrifice that should have been offered in Jerusalem, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but by them offering it in another place, they are committing an abomination, okay? This is what they love. They love their false worship. And wait till you see this next analogy. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. You know what cleanness of teeth means? Your teeth are only clean when you've got nothing to eat. So cleanness of teeth is talking about hunger. So he says, I gave you hunger in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now, again, if you underline that, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord, you will see it mentioned in another four places in this chapter. So in other words, the judgment of them having a shortage of food was in order to bring them back to the Lord. But it says, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So look at that in modern society, the things that God brings upon the nations and upon people should make them turn to the Lord. But in fact, very often it's the opposite that happens. They actually curse God. So here, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So remember, adversity is meant to make you seek God. And even as a Christian, you know, if there's troubles or trials in your life, look upon it that God is doing something with a great purpose. You know the scripture, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. Okay, he says in verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So the same thing again. He sent a shortage of rain. And if there was one thing they needed in Israel for their crops, it was the former and the latter rains. One for the beginning of the crop to sprout, and the second one to make a good harvest. And if they didn't get the rain, they were in trouble. And he stopped the rain, and yet they didn't return to the Lord. Now, some of you might remember that Elijah, He prayed for rain because there was a drought in the land for 3.5 years, and God sent the rain. And so, but these people did not seek God for the rain. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyard, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So again, another everyday thing that would happen in that part of the world where there were locusts. They had planted their trees, fig trees, olive trees, etc., etc., and the locusts devoured them. Yet they didn't cause them to turn to the Lord. Okay. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now this is a more severe judgment. So in other words, the destruction of people because of their, not turning to God and being involved in warfare, etc., etc. If you study the situation between the northern and the southern kingdoms, you will see there was all forms of atrocities committed between one side and the other, and they never turned to the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So in other words, in the same way that God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know why God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were involved in homosexuality, etc., and lewdness and sodomy. So God destroyed those cities. Obviously, something similar was happening in the northern kingdom, and God overthrew some of them, plucked some from the burning, but he said, still, they did not return to him. Still, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 places that he uses that statement, you have not returned to me, in spite of the judgments that were brought upon them. And you know, where hearts get hard, the likelihood of them responding to judgment to turn to God gets less and less and less. Therefore, this will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And that is not talking about meeting God in salvation. It's talking about meeting God in judgment. Prepare to meet your God. I'm sure you've heard that statement used by people in the world, you know, like, prepare to meet your God. Well, the thing comes from Scripture. That was in relation to Israel, that they would face God in judgment as a result of their terrible turning away from God. And that judgment came unto the hand of the Assyrians. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, that is the creator. Like again, when people read this today in Christian, so-called Christian assemblies, how do they explain the creator God, if they already don't believe that God created, if they believe in evolution? But this simple man, who was a prophet called by God, says, it was God that formed the mountains. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind. So even the wind comes from the hand of God. Now, somebody today would say to you, all the wind comes from hot currents and cold currents. But who put the hot currents there, and who put the cold currents there, and who put the water there and the sun there that causes the hot currents and the cold currents? You know, so the fact is, it all relates back to God, the creator, who declares to man what his thought is. Now, I believe that that should probably be a capital H there, who declares to man what his thought is. In other words, God reveals to man what God's thoughts are, enough of God's thoughts to cause man to know God and to seek him. Makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. So God, the Lord God of hosts, is really another name for Almighty God. He treads the high places of the earth. He makes the morning darkness. So in other words, if the morning is pitch black and the sun doesn't shine, it's God's doing. God is in control. He created everything, and all things are in his hand. And the people you know, at that time, had no time for God or his word, how similar to the world we live in today, and the so-called religion of Western society, which has lost sight of what God says and replaced it with a concoction of New Age, mysticism, occultic practices, psychology, and all sorts of garbage that will never lead anyone to the knowledge of God. I'll stop with that. Just hang on.